Well, I hope you all are ready because I've got a canned sermon and I'm cranky. And I don't know what it means if you're driving somebody else's vehicle because I'm not driving a new car or an old car. It's not even mine right now, so. Yeah. All right, fine, I'm out of here. No. So, last week we went through that it's the pastor's job to oppose evil and uphold the truth in a fallen world. Today we're going to go a little more in-depth into that conversation, but we're also going to talk about what a pastor must be and what he must do to be a true shepherd of God's people. In our passage today, Jesus explains why he is the true shepherd. But in that, he also lays a pretty good analogical, which means as an analogy, pretty good analogical framework for what is required of a true pastor as well. Before we get into the text, I wanted to share an excerpt from a book from A.W. Tozer called Of God and Men. Now, take in mind that this was written in 1960, so 65 years ago he wrote this. If Christianity is to receive a rejuvenation, it must be by other means than any now being used. If the church in the second half of this century is to recover from the injuries she suffered in the first half, there must appear a new type of preacher. The proper ruler of the synagogue type will never do. Neither will the priestly type of man who carries out his duties, takes his pay, and asks no questions. Nor the smooth-talking pastoral type who knows how to make the Christian religion acceptable to everyone. All these things have been tried and found wanting. Another type of religious leader must arise among them. He must be the old prophet type, a man who has seen visions of God and has heard a voice from the throne. When he comes, and I pray to God that there will be not one but many, that he stands in flat contradiction to everything our smirking, smooth world holds dear. He will contradict, denounce, and protest in the name of God and will earn the hatred and opposition of a large segment of Christendom. Such a man is likely to be lean, rugged, blunt-spoken, and a little bit angry with the world. He will love Christ and the souls of men to the point of willingness to die for the glory of the one and the salvation of the other. But he will fear nothing that breathes with mortal breath. The first paragraph, he talks about the inefficient pastors. He talks about the legalist, the lazy, and the loquacious. These three he found deficient. Then he talks about a true leader. This true leader's main focus is on the truth, on Christ, and on the salvation of souls. This true pastor will not compromise truth to pander to those who love the comfort of lies. He will unapologetically preach the truth of Scripture, knowing that he will be hated not only by the rest of the world, but also by lukewarm Christians as well. These so-called Christians will call his preaching harsh or insensitive. But how much more harmful is it to know the truth but refuse to preach it? It's up to pastors to either lead in truth of the gospel or to lead in the lies of deception. Again, most of the persecution faced come from inside the walls of Christendom, as he says. Those claiming Christianity is a title, not a lifestyle. They can't commit to the whole truth of the Word of God, all for the sake of the approval of the world. The light of Christ in each and every one of us is offensive because it probes into the darkness of who people truly are. James 4:4 tells us that if you are a friend of the world, that you are an enemy of God. There are only two types of people in the world: those who are with God and those who are against God. There's no neutral ground. There's no degrees of friendship. It's like an on-off switch, not a dimmer switch. Once you have truly experienced Christ in your life, felt his love, heard his voice, and answered his calling on your life, all other passions in the world seem lackluster. Only God can satisfy your soul. Each of us as believers should be unapologetically preaching the truth of Scripture with every opportunity that we get. But it's also up to each and every one of us to hold each other accountable in that truth. That also means that it is the responsibility of the congregation to ensure and demand this from their leadership as well. So with that, we're going to get into John 10, 11 through 16. I shortened it down from what it says in there because I don't think you all want me to up here for 2 hours. John 10, 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not in my fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So why does Jesus use the analogy of a shepherd? Shepherds were considered social outcasts. They lived in the fields and slept alongside their sheep. They smelled like sheep. Sheep, if you didn't know, are the only animal on the planet that cannot survive on its own without human intervention. Almost offensive to be called sheep. But that analogy fits because we can do nothing outside of having God in our lives. We wouldn't survive without God in our lives. Shepherding was a dirty job with long hours and not great pay. It was considered an unappealing job and usually fell to the youngest son to guard the sheep. So what is a hireling? If you didn't have a son to watch a sheep, or you had more sheep than you had sons to watch them, you hired out that position to someone else. This job was typically filled by a person who couldn't find a job elsewhere, usually due to a criminal background. It was low paying and typically a very short-lived position. Hirelings were considered highly undependable, often known to run at the first sign of any danger. They were considered so untrustworthy that they weren't even allowed to testify in court. Jesus sets the standard in this passage for what it means to be the good shepherd. But in that, he also draws a hard line contrast between a good and bad leadership within his church. Jesus is the standard by which we should all try to live. The word shepherd used here in this original text is the same word used for pastor. Sadly, the pulpits of many Christian churches nowadays are occupied by hirelings, not shepherds. First point that Jesus makes is that a shepherd sacrifices for his sheep. Jesus gave his life for his sheep. And as a pastor, you should be willing to do so as well. But this can be lived out in many ways in a daily manner, not necessarily by actually giving your life. You can do this by setting aside and dedicating your whole life to your congregation. Pastor doesn't just preach. He makes the welfare of his flock his priority. He steps fully and completely into the role of leader, protector, teacher, and counselor for his congregation. Feeding the sheep, as Jesus is talking about, or preaching, is only a small facet of the true calling of a pastor. A hireling will usually just do the bare minimum to get paid. He feeds the sheep, and that's about it. Hirelings aren't particularly worried about the welfare of his sheep, unless it directly affects him or his job security. Second point that Jesus makes is that pastors are to feed the sheep. Hirelings entertain the goats. A pastor feeds his sheep with honest worship and true preaching of Scripture. He treats the pulpit with reverence and trembles before God, knowing that his calling has eternal consequence for each and every person that hears the words that he shares. Hirelings will feed a dumbed-down, easy-to-digest version of the gospel. They don't teach on hard topics of Scripture. They sing catchy songs. And they look more for the approval of the world than they do the approval of God. They avoid unpopular and potentially offensive topics to keep their numbers up. They draw crowds of people looking for entertainment, not spiritual nourishment. I personally will not compromise my walk on the path of righteousness to chase down someone who only wants the easy parts of Christianity. There are far too many young guys in skinny jeans and loud shirts in churches nowadays, using it as their own personal stage and their worship as performance. They view success by the numbers of butts in seats, not souls going to heaven. They entertain the goats and consequently starve the sheep, the true believers, looking to be fed the true gospel. They treat their ministries like popularity contests, not the eternal enterprise of life and death. They will be held accountable for each and every soul that they led astray in their ministries. Pastors protect their flocks. Sometimes it's necessary for a pastor to confront the wolves, as he talks about. These wolves are typically ideologies or beliefs that have become twisted and corrupted by the world. Good leaders should always be prepared for confrontation. You can't avoid it, shy away from it. You must face it head on and defend the word of God and protect your flock. Most often this confrontation comes from outside the fold, though sometimes it does come from within. When it comes from within, you are faced with confronting a church member with the uncomfortable truth that they are leading themselves toward destruction. Unfortunately, nowadays, and even since biblical times, there is an ever-present need to confront the lies of the enemy with the truth. Truly loving someone sometimes means pressing into the darkness of deception in their life with the light of Christ. This can come across as offensive or uncomfortable to them. This is why prayer is always necessary. Only God can change the heart. So if we prayerfully approach them and remain prayerful even throughout, we leave the real work up to the only one who can make this happen. This is why you guys hear me frequently talk about and educate you guys on false teaching. If I'm not confronting and facing the wolves of deception and lies, then I am not diligently doing my job that you are calling me to undertake. Each and every one of you become my responsibility. That's why James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. Because each and every person that I teach, lead, pastor, or anything will eternally become my responsibility on Judgment Day. In the same manner, if a wolf has crept into the fold of sheep, the shepherd is held responsible for the damage done. That blood is on his hands. Now contrast this with what Jesus says about the hireling. He sees the wolf coming and he flees. Not when the wolf attacks, but when he sees the wolf coming. He shrinks back and he runs in fear at the very first sign of danger or personal sacrifice. This may be fair weather pastors who leave churches because it's no longer easy or convenient to continue serving the people. Or cowards who avoid hard topics or even fully accept the lies of the world for the sake of being agreeable. They worry more about offending the hellbound than they do in correcting and directing them heavenward. Another quote from A.W. Tozer from the same book says, "We cannot afford to let our Christian standards, to let down our Christian standards, just to hold the interest of people who want to go to hell but still go to church." Sometimes being nice isn't godly. Often being nice isn't godly. Confronting deception and lies with truth can seem unloving. Even more so, when pastors declare these truths from the pulpit, they are often called hateful, intolerant, or even divisive. It's not considered nice to tell a sinner that they're sinning. The church has grown effeminate in the last century. We have become more and more silent on more and more issues that are plaguing God's people. Many so-called Christians will disregard the truth of Scripture and instead cling to the 11th commandment, as they call it, "Thou shalt be nice." These people scoff and tell you that you aren't being a good Christian when someone gets offended because you're telling them their unrepentant sin is their ticket to damnation. Niceness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus, John the Baptist, the disciples, all confronted lies, often with harsh truths, and almost always through less than socially acceptable ways by today's weak standards. Jesus publicly called the Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, children of hell, brood of vipers. Paul often wrote to the churches talking of fools and hypocritical liars. John called false teachers liars and antichrists. The end of Stephen's sermon, right before he was stoned in Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become betrayers and murderers." It offended me when most of the church leaders, Christians as they call themselves, when one of our brothers in Christ was gunned down and murdered in front of his wife, his children, and many people, they disregarded it as he was violent with his words. And not that he deserved to die, but he had it coming. And This would be the exact same pathetic response that most of these people would have given Stephen. Well, he was, the things that he said were offensive or abrasive. Protectors aren't called to be nice. Think about your children. Think about how you would give your life, how you would die fighting for your children if something was happening to them. In the book, It's Good to Be a Man, the author comments on the necessity for correction, and they cite Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful from the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Their comment on this was, "Men who faithfully imitate Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles are therefore both proficient at ruffling feathers and very likely to do so." Too often, Christians are silent instead of bold at the sake of avoiding offending someone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that silence in the face of evil is itself evil. Jesus goes on to say that the shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know their shepherd. Pastor knows his congregation. The shepherd knows each and every one of his sheep, what they looked like, how many he had, and if any of them had any infirmities or sicknesses that required special attention. He guides them to good food and good water. He slept in the gate of the corral and was the first line of defense against predators. A shepherd will lead his sheep where a hireling cannot. A shepherd is personally invested in and responsible for his sheep. He cares for them deeply because they are his. The same goes for a pastor. To be a good pastor, it takes courage, commitment, dedication, and a dedication to the truth, as well as a genuine love for not only God, but also for his people. Last A.W. Tozer quote, guys, I promise. "The most critical need of the church at this moment is men, bold men, free men. The church must seek in prayer and much humility the coming again of men made of the stuff of which prophets and martyrs are made." In closing, the time for passivity and cowardice is over. The church needs the truth of the gospel unapologetically proclaimed from the pulpits. We need to be reminded that Sunday mornings are for equipping the church for battle. Last week, Paul told Timothy that we are in a spiritual war. Then he tells the Corinthian church that we walk in the flesh, but our battles are not of the flesh. Our weapons are not worldly, but mighty in God. A pastor is almost like a captain of a battalion, and the local church are his soldiers. He is to help train them up in the tactics of the enemy, teach them how to don the full armor of God, and how to properly carry the shield of faith and wield the sword of the Spirit. It is the pastor's duty to get them battle ready and remind them that they are fighting for the one true King. So do we go out and evangelize and share the word of truth like we understand that there are souls on the line? Or maybe you're unsure of your own security, of your own soul. Maybe you've never surrendered your life and bent your knee and bowed to the King. If that's the case, I would invite you to come find me, one of the deacons, or anybody that you trust to give you the gospel and have that conversation with them. Have that true, deep conversation into what it looks like to give your life to Christ. I thank you guys again for the opportunity that you guys have given me to come and just share time and my heart with you guys and trust me to the responsibility of sharing the truth with each of you. I really, truly have enjoyed my time here, and I hope that it continues. So with that, I'll close us in prayer, and we can have our invitation song. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us in your word often that we are to be bold. And that at the end of the day, Lord, it's not us, but it is you and your Spirit speaking through us that is doing the speaking. It is not us. Lord, help us to just go out into the world and boldly proclaim your word, Lord. Be with us this week. Put people in our paths that we can share your word with. And Lord, just thank you again for the freedom and the ability to just proclaim you. It's in your name we pray.